I gave a sermon last week on understanding God. This is my last Sabbath to speak. If I was here another week, I'd probably break out and do a set of three: understanding God, understanding Satan, and understanding ourselves in the sense of how they relate together. Since this is my last option, I'm going to take the material that would remain, at least from my perspective here, to combine it into one. And I'm just going to do a part two to last week's sermon. Last week I tried to focus on God's desire for all of mankind to be saved. Not that every single one will, but how much as a parent he wants to have children, and how any of us in that role, even in the flesh, how much we would be willing to do, and how much we would desire our children to have what would be best. Well, God certainly desires that as well. And that God has the power to really do good in a perfect way. And so not only is the desire that high, but the power is perfect. And then I address the fact that his sheep, as Christ said, would hear his voice. That those whom God is calling, who are responding to the call and being led by the Spirit, they have to be able to hear God's voice when a man speaks. And by that I mean when someone teaches from God's word, the sheep have to be able to hear God's words, and they have to be able to hear man's words as well. Because everything a man says, obviously, me included, is not exactly according to what God says, even though we try and we want to teach faithfully. The fact is, man says things in ways that are imperfect, include his opinion. And as a Spirit-led member of the body of Christ, it is actually your responsibility to hear the difference in those things. It's actually a benefit to hear a number of God's servants speak and teach, because it gives you then the ability to hear certain subjects from additional perspectives. But that is a responsibility you have in the course of learning to understand God, who he is, and what he represents. Now, if we take that then and extend it into being able to also recognize the voice and the words of Satan, and also then recognize and understand how we function and think ourselves. You know, to walk into a point in time where we do focus more on salvation, when we do examine who we are before God and our calling, I think that part of the process is important as well. Look at the book of Proverbs, in this case 16, and notice the contrast that is made between the way a man is and who God is, and how we need to look to God and take in who he is to become what we need to be. But it's actually in Proverbs 16, it rolls through a good part of this particular proverb, and it's expressed in different ways. But in verse 1, it says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." So you can think about it, you can plan and prepare it, but it takes God's blessing to really then use that in expression in the fullest way. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. We tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but it says the Lord weighs the spirit. So God looks and sees us perfectly. We don't even see ourselves perfectly. Again, we give ourselves the benefit. "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." So it's just, God is perfect, we are not. The closer you are to God, the more you focus on what he has to say, then the better that is going to direct our life in a proper purpose. Down in verse number 5, it continues. "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." There's a price to pay. There is a failure that is going to take place. based on pride. And that is very natural to us. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. These are the same points that are being made. They're simply being expressed in different proverbs, in different illustrations. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Again, God directs your steps. We might plan, but God is the one who then allows that to be carried out in a fruitful way when we submit ourselves to him. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Again, all of those are very much on the same point. Going down to verse 18 reflects further on man's ways compared to God's ways. We do have to come to understand ourselves. We need to see where our risks are, where it is that we come up short, and that's what we reflect on before the Passover in various ways, to humble ourselves before God and coming in and representing that mercy that he applies to us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. Saying something in a gracious way and a courteous way. Saying it in the way as if God was speaking through us, as we actually represent God's own words, is simply going to be a more fruitful way to speak. Again, all of these points are related. They simply express it in different ways. Verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It might look good, it might sound good, it might seem desirable. God says, if that is just your ways, it's not going to work. It has to be God's way. There was a church member, lived a long ways from a congregation in the church. And on the one hand, the member was very desirous of being able to serve. But on the other hand, traveling so far at such great expense was a burden. And so there was kind of a struggle set up. On the one hand, wanting to contribute and help. But on the other hand, the lifestyle that was chosen made it actually a burden to have to go and commit to being together and that as part of a congregation. So he studied his Bible as he had been, but he continued to, and he came to Exodus 16 and verse 29. And the reason I know that specifically is I've seen it written by his own hand, an explanation of his circumstance. But he came to Exodus 16:29, and it says, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And then he came to Leviticus 23:3, by his own description, and it says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And he goes, you know what? I'm not supposed to leave my house to assemble. God said right there that I was to stay in my own place. I'm not even supposed to leave. I am already doing what God chooses. Came to the conclusion that you weren't supposed to travel on the Sabbath, and that if you were to keep the assembly, that a person had to literally be in your own household, inside your doors, so that you could assemble with them, and that was the intent of the command. You know what's amazing? If you want it, it's there. If you want to believe it, you can find it. If you want to justify it, you can read it. You can just about figure out anything you want, and you can find a scripture and focus on it, and you say, I am doing God's will. Unfortunately, you're not. When you do that, you're doing your own. Doctrinally, that individual went downhill from there. And pretty soon you have sacred names, and pretty soon you have other calendars and observances, and pretty soon you have all of these doctrines of demons wander right on in and keep company. They're the ones that then in the end you begin to assemble with, is the spirits that want to be familiar and teach you these kinds of things. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it's the way of death. It ends in death. So we need to understand, one, we got to hear Satan's words, and then we need to understand our own self. Jeremiah said it very clearly. He said, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You don't have the ability, apart from God's guidance and direction in your life, to do the right things. You don't have the ability to go the right way. Not fully. And quite frankly, I'm not sure by percentage how much we really have the ability either. God is the one that has to guide and direct our way. In the book of Job, there's an interesting passage in Job 28. It talks about wisdom. And in the index, I listed Job 28, and I just said, wisdom comes from God. I listed the whole chapter without reference to specific verses, and I just says, wisdom comes from God. Notice verse 1 here. Says, surely there's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. If you want gold, you go to a gold mine. If you want silver, you go to a silver mine. If you want iron, you need to take it out of iron ore. Where do you go to get those things? Well, everybody knows, it says right there. There is a place for those things where you can go and acquire them. Verse number 12, though, says, but where can wisdom be found? You know, where do you go? Is there a wisdom mine? Obviously, wisdom comes from God. Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. Can't be purchased with gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. Can't be valued in the gold of Ophir, precious onyx, or sapphire. So it says, no, you can't buy it. You can't dig it out of the ground. There's no physical exchange for wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. Going on down just a little further, verse 20 basically says it again. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we've heard a report about it with our ears. Destruction and death didn't know wisdom. That's why they're described as they are. God understands its way and he knows its place. Wisdom comes from God. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind, to mete out the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, God created wisdom. God shared it. God instructed it. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So understanding God is knowing where this comes from. Understanding Satan is being able to hear his voice in contrast, and understanding ourselves is to recognize just exactly what we are apart from God. We are nothing, and we would not even know to do the right thing. When you look at that then, and you begin to look, well, you know, I can look at my Bible and it will tell me if I want to that I have to stay at home. It'll tell me if I want to that I can't even fellowship with my own children. It'll tell me if I want to that I can do any one particular thing. I can find it there. And men do it in many ways. And it comes out in other doctrines and other enticements. I've seen emails and references, and there's even sermons now that are beginning to be addressed in some ways, addressing some of the social circumstances of our day. But one of those has come up is blood moons. And I've seen sermons cautioning, I'm sure, I haven't listened to actually some of those sermons, but they're coming from honorable and trustworthy teachers in the church. And I'm sure there's a caution there in those respects. Blood moons, it's a big issue with some. If you figure out something like that and make a nice little tweak to it, write in a book, you could be rich. People will buy it. It comes effectively from, theoretically I say, from Joel 2:31, where it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And so they use that and they say, well, there's blood moons. Prophecy is being fulfilled. I pulled an article by Elizabeth Weiss, USA Today, off the internet. It says, blood moon on April 15th is a special event. And she just makes a couple of comments on some of the background of this, but she explains. She says, the April 15th eclipse, there's an eclipse of the moon on April 15th of this year, if you haven't read some of the articles. It says, it marks the start of a lunar tetrad. The event occurs when there are four successive total lunar eclipses with no partial lunar eclipses in between. So as saying is, a tetrad is four lunar eclipses that are full with nothing else in between. Now what's interesting is the tetrad happens on the first day of unleavened bread. It'll say Passover in the articles because of the Jewish counting reckoning, but it's the first day of unleavened bread in the spring and the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall this year. And then next year, it happens again on the first day of unleavened bread in the spring and the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall in 2015. Now that's pretty significant, isn't it? Of what? It's strange. I agree that's strange. That's unique. Right on the beginning of those festivals. 2 years in a row, fall winter eclipses, and nothing in between. All right? Now, what does that tell us? I don't know, carry a flashlight? What does that tell us? Don't make sure the candles are stocked if you're gonna be outside at night. It didn't tell us anything. It tells us that there's a very unique event. And the book that was written here, Four Blood Moons, Something is About to Change, was one that was out on the market, very popular book, got a lot of readership. So it's an interesting thing. How many tetrads are there going to be in this century? In the century, in the 100 years, how many tetrads are there going to be? Eight? That's weird, isn't it? Eight this century. Well, you know what? What happens if Christ actually comes and there's still more tetrads to play? What are we going to do about that? Well, I don't know. There are centuries when there are none. So my point is not that, well, that's interesting. I think it's interesting. And I think that's all that it is. Because you can't take it to the bank. You can't put it in your to-do list. It doesn't change your behavior. But you see, it's supposed to be a celestial warning that it's the end time and that Christ is going to return. So let me ask this. Do you think people will be more righteous because there's a lunar eclipse going to take place? Do you think the church is going to be more focused, closer to God, more on our knees, fasting more often because a lunar eclipse is going to take place? No? No, some people will buy the book and they will pay the money and nothing will change. The fact is, the prophecy of Joel is referring to the day of the Lord, and it's on a vast scale by comparison to what is being predicted astrologically. And all I can, best I can say is, oh, that's interesting. I think that's strange. I do think it's strange, but it just, quite frankly, doesn't change anything for me. Because people then take and they start to extend that into other celestial things. And now you're counting and the dating and the jubilees and the sabbatical years and the fact that the World Trade Center was attacked on a particular counting and reckoning. And if you add 50 to 40 to 12 to 7 times 3, you know, then you need to, on that day, you need to be standing out in your yard having lunch with your friends. I don't know what the answer is to that. I'm just saying, I think God does things in a very structured way. I do. And I think there's times if you go in there and tease it out, you can discover some ways God's handiworks. Maybe it's some of the fingerprints. Maybe. But you can't predict it. You can't see it coming. You're only going to guess, and if everybody guesses, somebody's right in the end. Everybody pick a different day. One of you is right. It's like the lottery. Somebody does win that lottery, but it's not because they can determine it. It's just, you know, somebody had to pick the ticket. So I don't know what to do with any of it, but I do this. It's like the universe. There's a lot out there. God created it that we're never going to see until we're spirit beings, and it's still there. He created it for His glory. So I think when you have things like, I read the book years ago, The Bible Code, and it would take, and it was very, everybody's, there was big fluff and a lot of dust in the air, and Bible Code, boy, look at all these things. You can take the original Hebrew and lay it out, and you can circle the letters, and it means things, and you can, it's like a puzzle, you know, that goes in different directions, and it's all lined up. I go, yeah, that's interesting. Now, what are you going to do with that? Nothing. You can pretend to do something with it, but the honest answer is you can't do anything with it. And maybe you're right, and maybe you're not. Now, I've seen parodies done of that in different, you know, take the Homer's Iliad and do it and find some things in the text. So I'm not saying that God wouldn't do such a thing. I'm only saying that to the degree He does it, I think it's for His glory. He does things in mysterious ways sometimes, in complexities that we will never understand. So in terms of blood moons, okay, like I said, stock some batteries. There is a passage in the Bible that I think comes into a way that becomes in some respects almost mysterious as well. And you can put a lot of time into it. You can search the matter out as best you can. And yet in the end, what are you going to do with it? And that's Revelation 13, verse 18. Now this is not a supposition. This is actual verifiable scripture. And it would give the same indication as to, let's try to figure out this thing. Revelation 13 is got a couple of beasts pictured, kingdoms. One is the end-time civil power, one is the end-time religious power, as we have historically understood. And it talks about the mark of the beast, and then it talks about the number of the beast. Verse 18. Here's wisdom. And let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. So if you have understanding, it says you can calculate this number. Or let him. I think it's almost like, go ahead, give it a try, is the way it reads to me. But, you know, let's just say it's all the sense is what you see. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. Okay, 666. What's the answer? Well, if you go to the Companion Bible and you go to appendix number 10, it says the 6 is the number of man. And then it basically should be 666 as compared to 666. And that's the number of man, it's the number of a man's kingdom and a man's governance and man's system. Okay, could be, that kind of would fit the context. I don't think that's proof, but I think there's some plausibility that there's a symbolism there to the 6 and the 666, fine. But then I can go back to college, and I can go back to different studies that I tried to do and that other people did and combine them together. I've got notes in some of my old Bibles. What they've also done is they've taken the number 666 and tried to do just what it says, calculate the number, and it's the number of a man. So they end up with, okay, Latinus was the founder of the Latins, and the Latins were the ones who founded Rome, and therefore Latinus was the founder of the Roman system. And if you take Latinus and you move it into Greek, which changes the spelling slightly, and then you add up the count, it's 666. Wow, it's interesting. That's almost like a lunar eclipse. 666. And you know what? It could be. But how do you know? Because Nero Caesar adds up as well to 666. But you get into a problem, because I looked at my notes and I said, well, this person said, yeah, you can do the same thing with Napoleon in three languages. And you can start going through the system. Then there are people who have spent their time trying to solve this riddle. And I mean a lot of time. And they take names and they try them out in different languages. Roman numerals have a letter and a number, and so does Greek, so there's numbers in other languages than English where you can actually count up the names. And they spend their time, and what they find is some names add up to 666 that have relationship to the Roman Empire. There are titles that people have had that do the same thing, and again, they try it in different ways. I'll give an example of one. A Mussolini, all right, Emperor Mussolini, bright shining star on the world scene for about 3 months or four in a little spot in the world, and he was gone. Not exactly someone who is historically going to be remembered. Viva il Duce. People used to say, Viva il Duce. Long live the leader. Well, Viva il Duce. What language is that? Italian, okay, Italian. If you take that word and change it into Latin and then count it, it's 666. Now what am I going to do with that? Well, I don't know. It doesn't change anything. Is it possible? Sure, it's possible. Is it strange? Yeah, oh, it's strange. But it's also strange that you'd have to take not his name, but what people would say to him, and then you'd have to go find another language till you could get the count right. So I think that's strange too. But I don't know which one's the strangest. So at some point in time, I have to say, you know what? I got to say, this is scripture. It says, here's wisdom. Well, it's more wisdom than God gave me. And the fact is, this might have to play out prophetically to when you can see it when it takes place. But you can spend a lot of time, you know what? I spent too much time trying to confirm that I could even use it in my sermon. I'm sitting here last night looking at notes, going on the internet, all these different names, calculations, how they trying to verify where the language was and where the points were. And I looked at that thing and said, you know, why am I doing this? Why am I even trying this? It does not pay. And I went on. Look at going back, let's again package this a bit, but the blood moons, people looking at that as religiously significant, something's about to happen, times are changing, this is the end time. There are going to be definitely signs in the heavens, the Bible says so, and they're on a very dramatic scale, and you're not going to be sitting out at the restaurant having dinner when they take place without noticing. Let me just say it's not going to be quite on that thing, but Jeremiah 10. I thought it was interesting because Jeremiah 10 is talking about pagan philosophy and worship and idolatry and the consequence and how foolish it is. Isn't that what it says in Jeremiah 10? It says, a wooden idol, verse 8, is a worthless doctrine. But notice verse 1 and 2. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. They worry about these things. We're not talking the day of the Lord that God prophesied. We're talking about looking in the heavens and seeing some strange event, and now all of a sudden it becomes significant. Can't imagine how many movies I've seen over the years where there was an eclipse and somebody got free from their captivity and the natives weren't paying attention. They were hiding under the patio or something. And okay, it says the Gentiles are dismayed at them. And then it goes into a particular type of idolatry that is referenced as, quite frankly, just being worthless as a doctrine. And all of these things indeed are. Contrast that with 2 Corinthians 11. I mean, the contrast, quite frankly, is dramatic. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 1. Excuse me, I'm in 1 Corinthians. Let me catch up. Second Corinthians 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, do bear with me. For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, doctrines of demons, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Nobody has to tell you that Christ came and he's in the desert, or that there's going to be a lunar eclipse and that something bad is going to happen. Watch out. Duck while you have the chance. It's not going to be that way. That your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ is the fact that he calls us to repentance and that we come to obey and serve before him and live this way. It's as easy as that. That God has called us to salvation. For he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, the one that tells you can just stay home and have your assembly right in your own household. Or if we receive a different spirit from which you have not received, the one that causes division and tells lies and slanders and causes trouble and stress, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He says, I don't want that to take place. What we have to recognize is there are some things that God wants to give us, and there are other things that Satan would give us as well. And they're both available to us, and they're different, coming from a different place, and you have to be able to see the difference between the two. You have to hear the difference between the two voices. God will give that to you when you're led by His Spirit. In the book of Matthew, chapter 7, it is each of our own personal responsibility to choose God's voice from the voices that we hear. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? You then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? There are things that God wants to give us. Now, unfortunately, we don't always understand what is best. Just as a child does not always understand what is best for him, we don't always understand what is best for us. So from God's perspective, he gives us what is best because he loves us and he wants to grant us eternal life. Now there's gifts that come in another direction. Matthew 4, just going back in verse number 8, and this is by illustration, not quite as specific, but I think the point can still be made. This is when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And this is the culmination of it here. He says, the devil took him up in verse 8 on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He is the God of this age. And he has gifts to give. And he has authority to share. He has positions to fill in which he allows individuals to come up and partake of what he has the authority over. It says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. It just shows that there are things Satan has to give as well. And he offered them to Jesus Christ. And Christ said, I don't want anything from you. Absolutely nothing at all. There are things that come from God. There are things that come from Satan. You have to see the difference. Because sometimes what Satan offers is something we really want as well. And he entices us then to take advantage of something that, quite frankly, should never enter our hands or our mind or our actions. John 8 shows the contrast between those who are led by God and those who are, quite frankly, following Satan. Christ here is speaking to the Pharisees, and the conversation continues, and then some of the Jews then are added to that, and he begins to address them as well. But John 8 and verse 37, finally, in contention, he responds. They say that, you know, they're of Abraham, and therefore they're not illegitimate like you are, like he was in their eyes. But in verse 37, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. They could not hear God's words. They heard Satan's words, and they thought Satan's words were the right ones to listen to. Since I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, and I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Why can't you hear my voice? Because you're following the wrong master. You're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. And they can sort that voice out from all other words, from all other speeches. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So he very strongly makes that contrast. When someone gives up to you an information, something that is not biblically true, it is your responsibility to recognize that is so. When someone presents to you a doctrine of which the Gentiles themselves have trepidation or fear, it is your responsibility to recognize that before God, biblically, that is simply not so. By being led by God's Spirit, you will hear these things. You will not go to your Bible, find the verse that says, you know what? You don't have to tithe. You're supposed to tithe on corn, wine, and oil, and there's no corn, and it wasn't oil and wine, therefore, you know, of course, nothing else, you know, there's nothing else out there, corn, wine, and oil. That's all you do. So you're free. You can look at your Bible and say, you know what? That's just not true. That's just not God's word. That's not what he said. So we come into this season. God says, look, take a look at yourself. Stop and listen to God's words. Make sure you're hearing what he has to say. 2 Corinthians 13, verse number 46. Excuse me, 4 through 6. Scribbled a little bit too tight here, and it. 2 Corinthians 13, 4. Though he was crucified in weakness, now again, speaking to Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. He said Christ died for our sins, but he lives, and there's power with Christ in us. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed are disqualified? But I trust that you know that we are not disqualified. He says, I'm explaining to you these things. I think Paul would say, I have proven that what I say is true. I think it's hard to see ourselves sometimes. And I think it's hard to ask somebody else, what is it that they see? And so the process sometimes is difficult. But David addressed that in Psalm 139. Because there are prayers that I think God has more incentive to answer than others. There are things that we go to God for that I think we can almost be guaranteed and assured that he will respond in a positive way. Because it fulfills his will as compared to satisfies our own. In Psalm 139, verse 23, David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We can go to God and ask God, please show me my ways. Lead me out of those things that are personal to me, but not godly by you. Any wicked way, let me see. I believe God responds to that probably more quickly than most other things. In order to serve God, we need to understand him. We need to understand Satan, and we need to understand ourselves. And we need to search then out what part of us really needs to go away. And we need to hold on to those things that are pure and true. And we need to hold on to the fact that God is in us. And we need to go his way.